Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the letter to the churches in Galatia, known as Galatians. And we certainly do well to study it along with Romans. And probably this letter was written from Corinth at about the same time. At least that's the opinion of many. It's addressed to churches in Asia Minor. There are a number listed in the book of Acts that he founded on his first missionary journey. In fact, the first two chapters contain quite a few historical details that remind us of what we read a while ago in Acts. On Paul's third journey, he dealt with problems that had developed in the church in Corinth. Now he's in Corinth, if the decision is right that he wrote from there. He's in Corinth writing back to the churches in Asia Minor in Galatia. And he mentions the problem immediately in what we call the first chapter, verse 6. Incidentally, this is like Romans. If you just read it a piece at a time, a verse at a time, and stop and analyze the verse, you can really get involved and bogged down. As with Romans, it pays to read on, and rereading it again twice earlier today, to read all the way through without stopping, then makes it more meaningful to stop on the individual places, because you know later on there's going to be more said about it. I'm using the New Revised Standard, the 1989 one. I think my first choice would be the Good News Bible, but I know you'd be using it. Will you all be using that one?
Mm-hmm.
You all prefer the Good News. Well, it's a book about the Good News. I have one or two others handy here. But knowing that you would do this, I'm going to use the more conservative New Revised Standard. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to that which we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed, which recurs in a moment. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let that one be accursed. Incidentally, what do you think of him acting in such a dogmatic manner? Of course, I think the New Revised Standard is quite mild with what you may have in front of you. How does the American Bible Society translate, let him...
May he be condemned to hell.
May he be condemned to hell. To the minister of the gospel? Should an apostle wish for such a thing? What do you think of language like that? The Greek is let him be anathema. Phillips is even stronger, you know. Phillips is so gentle and friendly in his translation. I think he says, may he be a damned soul. This is pretty strong language. How did you react to that? Do you think by now Paul has served so long that he's beginning to lose his nice Christian manner? You remember he said after Damascus, don't condemn anybody or judge anybody. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and so on. What about this? If even an angel from heaven should disagree with me. What was yours again? May he be condemned to...
To hell.
One has, may he be a damned soul in the sense of condemned. Would that be a less than inspired passage, inspired by the spirit of love, and which is never rude and never arrogant and never insists on having its own way? And remember, we're looking for the picture of God primarily. Is he representing Christ very well here? How did you react?
Well, I think it's so serious if you take a different picture of God than the one he has given, or that's been given in all 66, that I think he's trying to put an exclamation point there. This is not something to be trifled with. The consequences are severe.
Have you ever heard this sort of thing in the pulpit?
Well, I've heard it on television from that pulpit.
In the church you attend? No. If the preacher gets through, and at the end of the sermon he says, now if anyone disagrees with my sermon, may he be condemned to hell. May I say that again? If even an angel should disagree with the sermon I have preached this morning, may he be a damned soul, may he be accursed. Would you feel that he perhaps needs a rest, getting close to retirement? Would it be acceptable? Would you say, well, Paul was more directly inspired by the Holy Spirit? That would seem to make him more kind and generous in his remarks. I think I get the suggestion from Bob is this must be very, very serious then, to pervert the gospel in some direction. I don't know, what do you think of that, Dana, when you read it? Have you ever said that after making a speech in class?
Well, my friend would probably just laugh, going, oh, yeah, right, Dana.
They think something was wrong with you.
Yeah, I was overreacting. Maybe I hadn't had enough sleep. But yes. I think that maybe, like my dad said, it was so serious that if he just said, well, you probably really shouldn't do that, I don't think that's a good idea, they'd go, must have skipped that part. Shoot, didn't hear you say that when he came to visit them, and he had to make, you know, a big impression saying you're not supposed to do this.
What did you think, Janie?
I agree with Dana. It was very serious. He was trying to make a...
And he had to speak that strongly to make an adequate right. impression, which we see God doing many times in Scripture. Almost seems to be overdoing it. That much would be very clear. It must be very serious. Well, what's so serious about another gospel? Wouldn't it depend on what we think the gospel is? In fact, might that enter into the question of whether there are some things one could be unnegotiably dogmatic? I mean, on this, I will not budge. And yet he's been opposed to being so dogmatic, hasn't he, in the past? Is there anything one could be safely dogmatic about? So what is the gospel that he's talking about, and where would we look to pick that up? Is there any definition of the gospel, meaning the good news? What is the good news? Thinking back, remembering that if he is in Corinth writing to both Romans and Galatians, anything we'd find in Romans could be in his mind while he's writing Galatians. And vice versa. Did he anywhere in Romans suggest what the good news was about? And you remember at the beginning, but you see there's not agreement on how it's to be translated here. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it wouldn't have been necessary in those days to explain that gospel meant good news. That's the very word. Euangelion, eu means good, and angelion is the news. I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's a very powerful message. Verse 17, wherein lies its power? For in it something is revealed. And that's where the power lies. For in it, my New Revised Standard Version says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's the good news, that God is righteous. And to some, that's not a matter of question anyway, and it's translated rather God's way of making us righteous, or a righteousness that comes from God, and we discussed this when we went through Romans. And we looked, when we went through Romans, at evidence there might be for sustaining the idea that this fairly literal translation for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What gives room for some difference is there's no definite article in the Greek in front of righteousness, but there's no definite article in front of wrath of God in verse 18. But no one recoils from the idea that that is God's wrath. So why not God's righteousness? And you remember we went on through chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 3 at the beginning, it talks about there being some question about God's righteousness. And Paul says, may you win your case when you take it into court. And you read on through 3, and it shows how God revealed his righteousness, on which basis he won his case when he took it into court. And there it's talking clearly about, using the same Greek word, the righteousness of God. And how in verse 25, the death of Christ showed God's righteousness. And this was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous and that he rightifies or puts right, sets right, sometimes justifies the one who trusts in Jesus. And the question there seems to be clearly righteousness of God, and the good news is that God is righteous. And if one recognizes the war that began up in heaven, that the issue in the war is the trustworthiness of God, the kind of person God is, then we could understand here in Galatians 1, Paul is saying people are arising with different descriptions of the kind of person God is. and how he does things and what he wants of us, God's own righteousness. Well, what do you think? But that's not going far enough to explain how he could seem to be so dogmatic. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the graciousness of Christ and are turning to a different picture of God? Or God's way of doing things? Or what God wants of people? Not that there is another picture, but there are some who are confusing you and want to convert what I've been telling you about the righteousness of God and how he puts people right with himself. But even if we or an angel from heaven should come with a different description of this subject, let him be accursed. Isn't that frightfully opinionated? And my view is the only right one. Isn't he, in a way, condemning others who disagree with him, even an angel from heaven? What could one be safely dogmatic about? Is there anything that's not negotiable? Well, is that helped by reading on through Galatians and noticing his great emphasis on freedom? You notice that comes up. And Jesus said, if you knew the truth would set you free. If somebody asked you what you believe the gospel is, I didn't warn you, Dana, but if somebody asked you on the plane, you're flying to New York with your folks, and somebody on the plane, the circumstance would have to be appropriate, would say, what's the gospel to you? The gospel is, well, what's the good news?
Boy, that's hard to answer.
Yes, it is, you know, without warning. Although sometimes without warning is best, because if they say, I'll give you 15 minutes to think it through, you'll come up with so many things you want to mention, it's almost more difficult. The good news is,
I can say the good news is what God's really like, but what's difficult about this passage of Paul and what I can say is the good news as to what God is like, Someone else may totally disagree with. So it's the good news to me.
And on the plane, that person says, no, I think the good news is this. And you say, well, I know my good news is right. And may you be a damned soul for disagreeing with me, or may you be condemned to hell. Doesn't make for friendly relations on the plane. Might not even be safe. So, I mean, on what grounds would this be appropriate to write in this letter to churches that apparently were having divisions and disagreements and arguments over whether there should be circumcision or not? And you remember it was in connection with that question and ones like it that he went down to Jerusalem to check it out with the leaders in the church. They debated it all and decided that he was not too far off the mark. Carries him to go back. Well, what do you think, Jenny? The good news is,
I would say that being able to look at the whole Bible and having everything come together, in my opinion, and seeing it, the freedom to choose, no one's condemning anyone. I mean, just putting the focus on ourselves and our eyes on God and just worrying about our own life, those are the sort of things that I think are the good news, what Jesus has done for us.
What do you think, Bob?
I think the good news is that whether you choose for God or against God, you don't need to be afraid of him. He's a type of person that you could meet no matter which way you end up going. He's not someone you need to fear.
Is it possible maybe to come up with dozens of things that are good news, but in the end, if you put them all together, the one thing that's in common is God himself? That this is the way he is. You might pop into your mind first that God says, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works is the way I work. That's tremendous good news. Or in John, if you don't love, you don't know God, for God is love. But then you might trace that back, you see, and say, if God is love, and 1 Corinthians 13, which we had last time, love is never rude, it's never arrogant, it never insists on having its own way, it's not impatient, and it's not even irritable, which means that God is like that. But then, that saying, God does not insist on having his own way, and Paul seems to be doing that. But if you say it's the way the Spirit works, but according to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and there you are back with 1 Corinthians 13, it seems to me that if you pick up all the good news in the Bible, it all comes back ultimately to the good news about God. And it has to do with the gracious way he seeks to have his way in the universe. And this is going to be very much involved in Galatians, because if God values nothing higher than our freedom and he wants our love to be expressed because we freely choose to love him, why then the law, which seems to command us to love him, etc.? And you can see how this could lead up to the question halfway through Galatians, why then the law? I mean, the existence of the law with all its requirements and the punishments for not living up to some of the prescriptions of the law were quite severe. The law in itself didn't seem to represent freedom, individuality, love, and trust, did it? It seemed to me the opposite. And he's going to deal with it. But if we should be right, that the most wonderful thing about God is that he values nothing higher than the freedom of his children, that their love, their trust, their willingness to listen and say, please, you be our God and may we be your people, things like that. If the truth about God is he values nothing higher than freedom in his universe, could I be dogmatic about that without violating anybody else's freedom? Because I'm being dogmatic about freedom. That means I'm going to be unnegotiably committed to the idea that I have no right to insist that you agree with me. I'm saying that the good news is about freedom. Is it safe to be unnegotiably committed to freedom and the dignity of the individual? If the gospel is that way, note how God sought to win people. It's true along the way he used emergency measures, and that's in Galatians 2. But in the end, all those measures were to lead us to trust, which can't be commanded, love, and all the fruits of the Spirit, none of which can be commanded. If that's the truth, then the more I insist that this is right, the more I would respect the freedom and individuality of the one who would disagree with me. Would that be safe to say? Because it's really quite a stopper, isn't it, to read that paragraph and imagine having delivered a sermon yourself and ending it with these words. Can you imagine the hands being extended to you at the door? That's the most wonderful sermon. Finally, you've taken a stand. We thought you were a milquetoast pastor. Now you've taken a stand. May all those who disagree with our church be condemned to hell. something to relish taking such a stand. And the pastor would say you at the door, say, that's not what I meant at all. I meant you'd never think of saying that to anybody, but Paul did. Oh, I guess I really didn't explain what the good news was there. I assumed you'd read Romans and all these other places. Isn't it true in reading any document, reading is bringing meaning to words, and it's what we've read elsewhere that we bring to this. And I'm sure there wouldn't be agreement on what gospel means right here. And if it isn't about freedom, then I would be worried about Paul saying, anyone who disagrees, may he be condemned to hell. It's anyone who will not grant another individual the freedom to make up his own mind. He's more like Paul before the Damascus Road, and he was opposed to doing that ever again. I don't know, is that carrying it too far? Or maybe we should read on into Galatians and see if it's sustained, that that's what he means about the good news. Doesn't he say further on, like in chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery? And he mentions freedom elsewhere. At least he seems to come to grips with the problem that there were people in Asia Minor there, in Galatia, who were trying to pervert this message about freedom and impose their understanding and their will on others. So he reads on, am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. So he's going to do what he did in Corinthians a bit here. He's going to discuss, apparently, challenges to his authority, which he had experienced, you remember, in the church in Corinth. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But that's just a claim, isn't it? How do you sustain that? He is suggesting, he's saying, I didn't learn this in the seminary. I didn't get it at headquarters. I got it directly from Christ. What would he be referring to there, do you think? When did he get this? Is he alluding partly to the Damascus Road? Anyway, you have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. So what event do you think he is referring to there, when God revealed his Son to me, after which he went elsewhere for some years? Is that Damascus? Where God took a rather firm hand with him, enough to floor him on the road? So you can't leave that out now. But then after he got his attention, he then reasoned with him and with his conscience. And then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God I do not lie. He evidently thought it was very important to make this point. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And then going on with this initial problem of establishing his authority. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now, one could look up Acts to see what he told them, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. Can you imagine, by the way, these individuals who were secretly spying to see if Titus was circumcised? I mean, it's hardly an assignment one would relish or volunteer for, I would assume. But it was that important to them that this man be circumcised. They weren't asking whether he was a good Christian, whether he'd accepted the gospel, but had he been circumcised. That was the important thing. And this indicates a certain meanness of spirit there at headquarters. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Is that in harmony with 1 Corinthians 13, which says love is never rude? I mean, is he a little out of character here? Makes no difference to me, these who were supposed to be something. How does good news phrase that? Is it a little kinder, maybe?
It makes no difference to me what they were.
Makes no difference to me what they were. Does it say those who were reputed to be something or something like that?
Those who seem to be the leaders.
Who seem to be the leaders. Though it makes no difference to me. Or is that the point he's trying to make? Yeah, it could sound rather rude, couldn't it? A little derisive. These are the so-called leaders. Makes no difference to me. I mean, the look on your face and the tone of your voice would make a big difference there, wouldn't it? Those leaders contributed nothing to me. His point is, I didn't get it from any of them. That's all he's trying to say. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. In other words, don't forget the offering. There's always that little concern behind the scenes. Do keep the money flowing. And of course, you remember when he came back to Jerusalem? And it led to his arrest and ultimately his execution. There was one moment when they seemed to receive him rather cordially, is when he brought that big offering for the poor. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 13? Because he stood self-condemned, for until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. So there in Christian headquarters, there were some still urging circumcision, and Peter was afraid, and there must have been fairly influential leaders in the church, or he wouldn't have worried about them, and he withdrew. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, see, there's that word again. How much should we include in gospel? I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What about rebuking a church leader to his face and in public? Should one do that? Does this mean you ought to have the courage to do the same? Or did he necessarily do the right thing? I mean, this is the man who said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what I enjoy most in the Corinthian correspondence, apart from all the good theology that's in there. The most important thing to me is watching this man who deliberately tried to imitate Christ deal with some very difficult problems in the Corinthian church. And he discovered that you need a little Sinai as well as the gentle weeping on the Mount of Olives to accomplish what needs to be done. That's still Christ-like. So now in Galatians, he's rebuking this man to his face and in public. And you know what a tender spirit Peter had, easily offended? What do you think it did to Peter to be rebuked as a hypocrite to his face and in public? And Paul did it. Paul, who said, don't judge anybody, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, and love is never arrogant and is never rude. How do you put that together? Do you know that he did the right thing in rebuking Peter to his face and in public? Well, if somebody in the Bible who seems to be one of God's representatives does something, isn't it always exemplary? Well, how do you decide when to imitate Paul as imitated Christ? Remember, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, Jesus did rebuke publicly, but very, very rarely. Can you think of a time when he used rather strong language?
He called the Pharisees, what do you call them, serpents or whitewashed tombs and decayed and rotten inside.
And even said, you are of your father, the devil, one time. So there is a time to do it. How would you know when to do it? But the fact that he did it doesn't necessarily mean it was exemplary. Well, let's go on with the argument. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Now, in your good news, what do you have every time I read justified?
Put right.
Put right. Okay, jump over to 3 now in the beginning to go on with his statement of what the issue was. You foolish Galatians. As I recall, Phillips has, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. he's suggesting that to turn to another gospel and to a different kind of a God, with all the dreadful things that other gods demanded, instead of the God who treats us the way, well, the picture we have shared together from Scripture is a magnificent picture. Who'd want to go somewhere else? Would you want to turn to a God who would demand, say, living infants sacrificed to him and all the other things that were required? Wouldn't you be an idiot to go somewhere else? But Paul is saying, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Do you remember in Romans, Paul says, faith comes by, or belief comes by hearing? All right. Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Did that immediately strike you as a very clear question? Does it seem to be getting in a little deeper? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. Could we at least eliminate one problem? Is there any difference between believing and having faith? Do you have faith or belief in yours? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
He believed God, and because of his faith, God accepted him.
And because of his faith, and the two words are the same. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, or you have put right. I love set right. Set right the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe, have faith, those who trust, are blessed with Abraham, who trusted. Does it seem clear where he's going? Or our question is, what picture of God do you derive from this letter so far? Has it added anything? Well, do you remember it was rather similar to this in Romans 4? What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, or put right, or set right by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, or trusted God, or had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's that reckoned thing in there. Now, that would reflect on the kind of person we believe God to be, and what the good news is. What would it say to you about God, that God reckons faith to a person as righteousness? Is that good news? What would it mean?
If you have gotten to know God and you have trust in him, and doesn't Christ say, if you know the Father, that's life eternal? And so knowing God and then the trust that follows is what is right, because he will then heal the damage done.
Thinking of all the books we've gone through so far, of all the things that might be listed that God would like to have of his children, the one who says, let me be your God and you be my people, is there any one word above another that would describe what he wants the most from his family, from his children? Angels and men, everybody. It says of Abraham now, who's so highly complimented in the Bible as one of God's friends, highly regarded. The thing it mentions about him is his faith, and that it was, quote, reckoned as righteousness. Reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now, what God seems to want the most all through the Old Testament is that his people trust him. And the book of Job adds that he can trust them. That is mutual love and trust. And it says here that God recognized this. No, reckoned. What do you have in yours? Do you have reckoned? I mean, reckoned sounds like a legal thing, doesn't it? The ledger is out and our accounts are being being considered here, and something suddenly appears on the good side in Abraham's ledger. Faith is reckoned unto him, but it's under the heading of righteousness that this is what God wants.
We have God accepted him as righteous.
Is that the same? He accepted him as righteous. Well, the Greek word here, if you look in a lexicon, you'll find that it can have that meaning. It was kind of accredited to him. It was put to his account. But how do you put faith to somebody's account here? Or it can mean his faith was recognized as and regarded as and considered righteousness. Could both those ideas mean the same? That in God's sight, at least, his faith is the righteousness, the rightness that God desired. And that's simply another way of saying, remember all the prophets we went through before where God said, I don't want all these sacrifices and everything. What I do want is your love, your trust, and that you know me, which means to know in a very special way. I mean, it really says something about God that what he considers righteousness is trust. And the argument is you can't earn that in Romans and Galatians. It isn't that God says your performance is tremendous and that is so good, I will credit that on the good side as righteousness. He says, no, it's your trust that I regard as righteousness. And he said of Abraham, Abraham trusted me and was my friend, and I could trust him, and I accept that as righteousness. Should one get a medal for trusting God? Or are you an idiot if you don't? Isn't Paul suggesting that? You idiots of Galatia, you're thinking you can win God's favor by doing all these things, particularly by getting circumcised. And you remember a little later on what he says about people who circumcise now. You remember? Is it rather dramatic in your version about people who still practice circumcision? In chapter 5, jumping ahead. For freedom Christ has set us free. That's free from a lot of these requirements. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And you know what's coming up is particularly represented by circumcision. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You mean a circumcised person cannot be a Christian? We know that isn't so. Is it that if you're trusting in circumcision to win God's approval, then your emphasis will be on that rather than on Christ? Well, once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire system, the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law means that you want to be considered righteous by God. By obeying the law, you have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is what we want. And you remember, God said, I want righteousness from all of you. And Abraham trusted me. And I said, that's what I want. So righteousness is the faith. The faith is the righteousness that he wants. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is, there it is again, is trust, working through love. You are running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? He was being persecuted because he wasn't. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would... What do you have?
I'll go the way. Let them go on and castrate themselves.
Let them go on and castrate themselves. That's the wording of the New Revised Standard. Now, you remember he's talking about the dear idiots of Galatia. I mean, I've offered you a God who doesn't require any of those things. What he wants is trust. Now, he would admit that God added all these things, even circumcision, to be of help to them. But if all the things he added do not lead back to the trust that God considers righteousness, the thing he wants the most, then his universe will have been set right. All of his wrong will be set right. Well, to choose to do all these other things rather than accept the message. Look, all I ask is your trust, and I don't ask you to trust me as a stranger. So I have revealed myself to you at infinite cost and with infinite patience in many and various ways. And if you knew the truth about me, it would set you free, et cetera, et cetera. And you mean you'd rather go back and do all those old things? You are a dear idiot. You dear idiots of Galatia. And so he says, I hope those who, and I relish, almost with a little mischief, the translation of a group of Roman Catholic scholars. I can just imagine a group of monks doing this line. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. That's in the Jerusalem Bible. Isn't that incredible? So I wondered, when they revised the New Revised, I don't think I brought the new one. I just bought it recently. They have revised it again. And it simply says, I let them go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So they backed away from it. I'm wondering if they got the word from some higher authority. Although this original one, the Jerusalem Bible, I'm sure it has approval. There it is, Nihil Obstat, and the imprimatur, John Cardinal Heenan, Westminster, July 4, 1966. That presumably he had glanced through and found nothing objectionable about. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. I could just see the committee of these Catholic scholars weighing that one and taking a vote and considering that maybe that was not quite right, and they finally voted to put it in. But down in the margin, let's see, under F, it has, I wish that those who are disturbing you might go even further than circumcision and castrate themselves. They back down to that now. They use the word emasculate. I rather like that other color. Well, does the contrast seem to be developing clearly here? That obviously God wants us to do what's right rather than what's wrong. And what's right is that we trust him. And trust him as Abraham did. And the prophets often say this is what God wants. And you say, well, what about all these other things he gave? Did he not give circumcision? But it was no longer producing what God wanted. It wasn't leading people to faith in Christ, but rather the people who opposed Christ the most were the circumcision party. So it was becoming a curse rather than a blessing. So he calls on the dear idiots of Galatia. Well, after talking this way and talking about freedom, he finally comes to the most appropriate question in 3:19. Which I think is the heart of the whole letter to the Galatians. Why then the law? If what God wants is trust and love, which cannot be commanded, and freedom, and all the rules and regulations listed in the Old Testament, and all the symbols and the types and the ceremonies, why then the law, if what God wants is trust? By the way, Is there anything in the law that says thou shalt trust? It just says God wants it very much. Why then the law? And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come, and that would be Christ, wouldn't it? To whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator, and so on. When it says it was added to something, added to what? It was added. What does it mean, added? Does it mean it didn't exist before? Why then the law? Verse 21, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who have faith. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. I thought Abraham knew all about faith. Abraham had faith in God, and it was considered righteousness. Therefore, the law was our... What do you have?
The law was in charge of us.
And mine has, the Lord was our disciplinarian. And I think Phillips has was our governess. And the King James had our schoolmaster. Until Christ came. The Greek word is pedagogos, and I don't know if you ever use the term pedagogical method. Teachers know about that. A teacher is a pedagogue. But that's a more modern meaning, because in the old days, the pedagogos, well, look at it literally, pied as in pediatrician. It obviously refers to a child. And agogos comes from the verb to lead, to bring, to take, as in synagogue. Sin as in synthetic, sin is together. And agog again is, a synagogue is where people are gathered together or brought together. A pedagogos was a trusted slave whose duty it was to take the children to school. And he was to see to it that they did not turn to the right hand or the left, and that they stayed in school and were not slipping out of the window to play. And then he was to see that they came home directly. He was not their teacher. He was their guardian, their guide, their disciplinarian, and many other synonyms you could add to that. So the Lord was designed to protect us. And then until Christ came, do you have until Christ came or to bring us to Christ? It could go either way. In the Greek.
Until Christ came.
The same thing. Well, it just says literally that he was our disciplinarian unto Christ, which could mean until Christ or to bring us unto Christ. And both could work well. So that we might be set right by trust. And you remember Christ is the end of law, that we might be justified by trust and so on. All those other passages need to come to mind. But now that trust has come, it's not that God has now invented trust, but now it's getting the focus more than ever before. Now the trust has come. We're no longer subject to a disciplinarian. We're no longer under law. For in union with Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through trust, faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. For all of you are one in union with Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. And helpfully, he says in the next line, without any chapter division, my point is this. It's very nice when the writer has used some rather colorful, dark speech here or there to have him say, my point is this. As long as they are minors, they are no better than slaves, heirs as long as they are minors, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. Any idea who those are? Do you find this easy reading? Dana, would you willingly want to sit down and read Galatians frequently?
It isn't like some of the books where it's kind of, you have to look closely and read every word or you'll miss something or going, what? And This is kind of, it isn't real confusing where you're going, what is he talking about?
Can you see what he's driving toward in all of this?
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, his illustrations are not, they're not ours. I mean, they belong to the time. I mean, the Jews would understand a lot of these background, like talking about Hagar and Sarah and Sinai and so on.
Yeah, I think some of it you'd have difficulty putting towards today. You'd be going, I can't really apply that as well.
Would you like to rewrite this in 1994? Could you do it fairly readily, do you think? Is the argument clear enough that you could easily convert it to 1994 California?
Yeah.
How do you feel, Janie, as it reads along? Is it clear where he's going, although you wouldn't say it like this?
The confusion I had was he goes back and forth a little bit, and I read it a couple times because I know where he was going, but I think, like you were saying earlier, I would get into one verse and I'd really concentrate. What is he doing here? And I needed to just keep reading. So once I read it through, it's easy to see what the whole objective was.
Oh, what do you think of her point? The first reading, it could be quite difficult, but when you get to the end, you know where he's going to go. Then you come back and say, oh, this is how you're getting there. Third reading is even better, and so on. And then to read it in another translation. Now, admittedly, to the extent that a translation may seem very, very clear, it may be highly interpretive. That doesn't mean it's bad. It might be that you wouldn't agree with the interpretation. But I like to read various interpretations. Translators, it seems to me, are about the most honest people that live. Well, they almost have to be, because they're all translating more or less the same Greek. And if some translator were to bend this to suit his preferences and then go into print, I mean, that's the end of his career as far as the rest of the scholarly world is concerned. He wouldn't dare. So in the collection I have, now I don't have that big one, but in my some 200 translations into English, they're all a little different, but they all represent to me a sincere effort to try to understand what Paul was trying to say. And even if you can read it in the Greek, you say to yourself, that could mean this, that could mean the other. So I see these different translators trying to follow Paul through to his conclusion. There was a famous gentleman in days gone by who said he would rather have variety of versions than commentaries. But I would like to include the commentaries. There are certain ones that really seem to honestly try to discover what Paul intended, not what they believe themselves necessarily, but what Paul seemed to be trying to say. And you say on the second reading, he got a little clearer. I can't avoid then asking you, what is he driving at, in your opinion? What's he working toward?
Well, I think he was trying to tell the people, don't concentrate so much on what the law says, that the law won't get you to heaven. It's trust and love in God. Because if they were so obsessed with whether someone was circumcised or not, they weren't focused on their belief in God. They were focused on keeping a rule.
Now, is he doing away with the law, talking like that?
No.
See, Jesus talked like this. He said, this rule and that, well, these things you should have done, but the more important things you haven't done. And when an attorney asked him what it meant to keep the law, he said, to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And had they objected, he could have said, well, listen, Moses, who gave you the law, he said that himself. And doesn't Romans say it? He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled all law. Doesn't he say it here in Galatians? It's here too. So if a person has come to the place where he loves and trusts and so forth, you haven't done away with the law. It's just it's been relocated where it really belongs. Isn't it only when we're not loving that God has to begin to spell it out? Is that then the law was added because we were not loving and trusting? Yes.
Well, I think when you love and trust, everything falls into place. I mean, how can you love someone if you're cheating them and, you know, lying? You don't really love them probably if you're constantly lying. I mean, all the law falls into place as you grow.
Hence, later on, another writer is going to say, if you violate one of the ten, you have violated the whole lot. On the principle you've just spoken, you show lack of love and trust and trustworthiness by violating any one, and they all go back to that one principle, and so you might as well have violated them all. So this isn't doing away with the law. Is this different from the Old Testament? That is, if you come to Christ, he said, you'll take a new view of the law. And the law by itself could not accomplish what the law seems to demand. But if you come to Christ, you can. But were the people in the Old Testament who were living up to the requirements of the law? Which he says is love, and 1 Corinthians 13 says how love behaves. Are there any people in the Old Testament who lived up to 1 Corinthians 13? Well, think of some of the people that are described. How about the prophets? Did they urge too that God's purpose in giving all the rules and regulations was not just obedience to the rules and regulations, but that all those ceremonies and symbols and all that dark speech would bring us to this very thing, to be loving, lovable, trusting, trustworthy, friends of God, children of God. Didn't they all say that? Remember, as we went through, they kept saying that. It's not sacrifice I want. I want you to know me and to love me and to trust me. Yeah.
Well, I think if you don't really know or you don't practice what's right or wrong and someone tells you, you can't do that, that's wrong, and someone can be rebellious and think, why is it wrong? I'm not really hurting anyone or this or that. But if you start to believe in God and read his word and fill your life with love, then you recognize on your own that the things are wrong. not because someone's telling you, but by your faith in God. And I think that helps people to do it that way.
Now, is the New Testament different from the Old in saying that? In the Old was God's requirement that you obey the rules and regulations and follow all the rites and rituals and ceremonies. But in the New, now that faith has come, he wants love, trust, and faith. Yes.
One of the differences, though, is that in the Old Testament, all they had were the rules to keep them close enough. And in the New Testament, Christ came to show what God was like. So, I mean, there is that difference. It isn't that he was abolishing the law, but there was more that was added.
And yet he makes the point here. In fact, my eye lit right on it. In chapter 3, my point is this. The law, which came 430 years later. Later than what? Oh, here it is. Verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul an agreement previously ratified by God. It suggests then that Abraham was able to give God what he wanted even before the law was added, which was before Christ came. Mm-hmm. How could he know this? Did anybody else in the Old Testament seem to understand this? As it seems that God wants the same thing. In other words, was it possible for anybody to look at all that God gave? And there's such a lot of dark speech, isn't there, of rules and regulations and ceremonies and types and all the rest. That what God wanted behind all those things was exactly what he wanted in the New Testament. And one could even realize that the one who gave all those things was Christ.
The one who
led them in the wilderness was Christ.
I think he definitely, I mean, we can see it in the Old Testament. Yeah. He had friends who did understand it.
Like Moses. And he said he didn't have to use those things with Moses. I don't have to talk in dark speech to Moses. I do to the prophets and so on. Well, if he'd always wanted this, why did he use all these risky ceremonies and the killing of animals and spreading of blood here and there and suggesting that sins could be legally transferred from a human to an animal and the animal be killed? And he gave them all those things which seemed perilously inclined to lead them towards some of the pagan ideas that you had to do this to win the favor of God. Pretty risky of God to do that. Did anybody come through the Old Testament understanding, as Paul did later on, and as Paul therefore could have understood before the Damascus Road? What if he'd read Amos and Micah and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, just to think of a few? Didn't they seem to understand that? I always have to rely on my trusty Phillips for the books of the Old Testament that particularly deal with this. Phillips' insight and appreciation of this and his picture of God surely must have influenced his choice of Amos, Micah, Hosea, and the first part of Isaiah. Now, he could have added Jeremiah, too, but this is as far as he got. You remember, in Amos, God says, I loathe and despise, I should give the reference, Amos 5:21. I loathe and despise your festivals, your meetings for sacrifice give me no pleasure. You may bring me your burnt offerings, your meal offerings, or your thank offerings of fat cattle, and I shall not so much as look at them. I thought God gave them. Indeed he did, didn't he? Let me have no more of your noisy hymns. I mean, they were even expressing themselves with vigor. My ears are closed to the music of your harps. Instead, let justice roll on like a mighty river and integrity flow like a never-failing stream. Integrity and trust certainly go hand in hand. Or if you take Micah, look at Micah 6:6 and thereabouts. And you read the whole background, it's God appealing to his people who were not giving him what he wanted, had really perverted what he wanted. But because of the appeal made through Micah, the people ask through Micah how they should return to God, meaning what does God want of us? And the question is raised, how shall I come into the presence of the Lord and bow myself low before the Most High God? Shall I approach him with burnt offerings? And you'd have many a text for that. With calves a full year old. This is the end of tape number 45. The rest of the discussion of Galatians is on tape number 46.